some portraits of the Lord Jesus in this little Song of Songs. It's not a very natural book, as you know very well. And perhaps it is an account of the neglected book, which is very sad because it is very rich in pictures of the Lord Jesus. We want to have a little look at him this evening as the King. And five times we have read of the King this evening. There are other references to Solomon, but there are only five times that we get the expression the King. So five times this evening we have read of the King, and we want to see that as being a portrait of the Lord Jesus. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we'd like to see him as the shepherd. There is a nice little portion in chapter 1 which deals with his shepherd ministry. And we want to try just to follow the footsteps of the flock and to see what we can learn about the shepherd tomorrow evening. And then in another portion on the following evening, over in chapter 4, we find that he likens his beloved to a garden. And we want to see him as the gardener. Some lovely truths here connected with his people, and to see the Lord Jesus as the gardener finding delight in his people. We want to see that on Wednesday evening, God willing. And then on Friday evening, we'd like to come to that perhaps best known portion in the song, where the bride gives that great description of her beloved, and to see him as the bridegroom. She is asked, she is challenged, as it were, as to what her beloved is more than other beloveds. And then, of course, she needs no further encouragement to begin speaking about her beloved. And in a lovely description that is fairly well known and in beautiful symbolic language, she describes her beloved until her vocabulary is exhausted. Then she sums it up and says, he is altogether lovely. We want to look at that and pray on Thursday evening and to see something on the beauties of the bridegroom. Well, we have seen that this true title of this little group is the Song of Songs. We were mentioning last evening or yesterday afternoon that there are a number of other similarly constructed expressions that all somehow link themselves with the song. We saw, for instance, that the previous group here, and indeed in the previous chapter, the closing chapter of Ecclesiastes, we have the expression that what has happened is that the writer, who is the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes, he has scanned earth in a natural human way, looking for something to fill the heart, and finally decides that everything is vanity, and he just begins and ends in the same way and exclaims, vanity of vanities, and it's very refreshing to turn from that and to see that the answer to the vanity of vanities is in the beauties of the Song of Songs. We saw too that one of the great titles of God, given to him by a pagan monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, when he spoke to Daniel about his God, he says, your God is a God of gods. And what he meant, of course, was that he was supreme among the deities. And that, again, is what the little Song of Solomon is all about. It is the Song of Songs, the answer to the vanity of vanities and sins of one who is a God of gods. We saw too that there was another expression, the Holy of Holies, and again all that there was in the Holy of Holies was but foreshadowing the Lord Jesus, and all of that again we have in the Psalm. We mentioned the titles of the Lord in the New Testament, that he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords, and all of these are great superlatives, and it seems to me that you can somehow find all of these great things in some way in the Song of Songs. Now tonight we come to look at this particular royal portrait of the Lord Jesus, and we want to see him as the King. Now, a little bit of explanation I suppose is necessary, because there is a difficulty in sorting out the story, actually, behind this little song. It is quite a bit of a problem. There are some who don't think that there is any story, but that rather we have just a collection of love songs here, and obviously three persons in the song, or what appears to be three persons. There is no doubt that there is a king. 5 times we have read of him, and that king is Solomon. And then, of course, there is another person in the song who is a shepherd, and we want to see the shepherd tomorrow evening. And then there is the person whom we keep referring to as the bride or the spouse in the song. Now, when we come to try to interpret who is the king and who is the shepherd and who is the bride, well, then the whole of this beautiful song is sort of bristles with difficulties, and I suppose that my brethren will never satisfactorily resolve the original story of this little song. But for my part, I would very, very greatly resist the idea that the king and the shepherd were two different persons. I know that more than ever and increasingly it is being taught today, and is being taught quite recently in one of our better-known magazines, that the king here is a seducer, that he is sort of seducing the bride away from her shepherd lover, and that the king and the shepherd are two different persons. Now, I don't see it like that, and indeed I would resist the idea very strongly, because it means that you've got to make King Solomon a kind of a picture of either the world or the flesh or the devil or all three, and somehow that doesn't ring right to me. I know that Solomon was not all, perhaps, that he should have been, and neither was David. But when we see these people as being pictures of the Lord Jesus, we are not thinking of them personally. We are thinking of them rather officially, in their position in relation to the nation. And when I think of Solomon as being the King of Peace, and when I read Psalms like Psalm number 72, and some of these great Psalms that depict the coming glory, and to see that foreshadowed in Solomon's kingdom, it seems to me to be stretching credibility just a little bit too much now to see Solomon, King Solomon, here in the song as being a picture of the devil or of the world and trying to seduce the bride away. We want to interpret it then that the king in the song and the shepherd in the song are the one and the same person. You see, there is no problem that Solomon did have flocks and he did have vineyards. This little song will tell us very clearly that in the north of the country, Solomon had a vineyard. And no doubt Solomon would visit his vineyard from time to time, and no doubt with his many flocks and with all the herds and everything that he had, would from time to time do a little bit of visitation of his property. And it seems to me that the story is that some of the occasions Solomon must have been in the guise of a shepherd. And in the guise of a shepherd, he has met this woman whom we call the Shulamite, the woman we call the spouse, or the bride. And eventually, he brings her to the palace, and the king and the shepherd are indeed the one and the same bridegroom, seen in different, under different guise. Now, there is no problem, of course, interpreting that with regard to the Lord Jesus. And we know that again and again and again, he is seen as the king, and we know too that equally he is seen as the shepherd. So we want to see then that the king and the shepherd are the one and the same Lord Jesus Christ, and that all these lovely passages that we have this evening in relation to the king are to be interpreted in relation to the Lord Jesus. But now, when you come to ask the question, who is the bride? Well then, again, you've got another problem. Because we think of the bride of the New Testament, and my brethren, reading the word and using the word again, will perhaps put the church into the Song of Songs. And I'm not very sure if you can do that. You see, here is a spouse, a bride here, in relation to the king who is the Messiah. And that means that this spouse, initially and primarily, I think, must be Israel. It must be at least a remnant of Israel. And perhaps this lovely group here will be of great use to the remnant after the rapture. I can see them using this group and using expressions in it and using the vocabulary of it to speak well of the Messiah. I would think that a remnant of Israel is perhaps the first interpretation of the end of the psalm. For then, having seen that, we remember, of course, that the Messiah of the remnant is the bridegroom of the church. And if that be so, if the remnant has found delightful language here with which to speak well of the Messiah, then I'm sure that the remnant won't mind one little bit that we borrow that language and speak well of the Savior. And this is what we are doing these evenings, taking the language of the song and describing, as she has done, the beauties of our bridegroom in the way that the remnant describes the beauties of the Messiah. Now, you can't object to that. If you did, you'd have to stop preaching the gospel from Isaiah 53. And some of us would have lost a good bit if brethren had not preached the gospel from Isaiah 53. And you know that that great Isaiah 53 belongs again to the remnant. And perhaps on the day to come, the remnant will exclaim, "He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities," and they will see that the language of Isaiah 53 is theirs. But having said that, we make it ours in the meantime. It seems to me that we have come prematurely into the blessings that one day will be the blessings of Israel and of the nations. So then, we're not really making apologies, we're just trying to explain that we are seeing in the song three persons, the king and the shepherd, but we are seeing them really as being one person. And the bride, we are taking initially to be the remnant, but we are interpreting it now, or applying it, if you like, as being the assembly, the individual believer, if you like. An expression of love on the part of one who is so inseparably linked with her beloved. I'd like to suggest a little thing before we come to actually look at these references to the king, and it is really a suggestion or something that I noticed quite recently, and I pass it on to you that perhaps my young brethren might develop it a little bit more. I'm sure that there is much here that can be developed. I noticed that there was a very interesting correspondence between the Song of Songs and the Book of the Revelation. That seems on the surface and initially a very strange thing, because this little song is a song of love, and the Book of Revelation is a book of judgment, as you know very well, a book where we get vengeance and wrath and fury, and it really is a book of judgment most of the way through. Now, this little song being a song of love and the Book of Revelation being a book of judgment, you would wonder if there was any correspondence between the two. But there is a very interesting line of parallel, as it were, between these two books. For one thing, and I think we have mentioned this yesterday, the Song of Songs is not specifically quoted in the New Testament. So far as I know, there is no direct quotation from the Song of Solomon in the New Testament, not anywhere. That is quite remarkable, but there is no quotation, so far as I know. And when you come to the Book of Revelation, it's interesting that in all of that Book of Revelation, there is no direct quotation from the Old Testament. So there is one interesting beginning, no quotation in the New Testament or any part of the Song of Songs, and in the Book of Revelation, no quotation anywhere from the Old Testament. Now I know that in the New Testament there might be allusions to the song, and likewise in the Book of Revelation there are allusions to the Old Testament. But I'm speaking now of direct reference and direct quotation, and I don't think that either way there is any direct citation. Now both books, of course, are books of symbol, books of symbolic language. I don't think that the young believers should be too frightened about symbolism, because We have a very interesting Bible where if we get symbolism in one chapter and there's no explanation of it, generally if you have a close look and a thorough look, you find the symbolism explained somewhere else. Now that might not always apply, but very generally it will apply that if you find symbolism and it's not explained at the time, you'll find it explained somewhere else. For instance, you read the book of Revelation, you come across some symbols, and there's no explanation, so you go back to the book of Ezekiel or to the book of Daniel, maybe back to the prophet of Isaiah, and you find that symbolism is explained there. So the book of Revelation and the song, they are both books of great symbolism. Now, when you come to examine the areas from which this symbolism is drawn, it is here now that the parallel, the correspondence between the two, begins to deepen. For instance, in both the song and the book of Revelation, there are references to gold and to silver and to marble and ivory and sapphires and to other jewels and precious stones. Now there is something that needs to be developed, a kind of a parallel, almost like an overlapping of these precious things between the song and the book of the Revelation. In both of these groups of symbolism, there are references to horses, to sheep, to lions, to leopards, and to birds. And there again is another very interesting thing, that in a book of love and a book of judgment, that all of these things should be mentioned. You find that symbolically, there are references to the sun and the moon, to rivers and fountains, and the deserts and the vineyards. All of these mentioned in the song and also in the book of Revelation. When you begin to read the book of Revelation, you almost immediately discover that you are on a rocky, barren desert island. The book really, you might say, begins in the desert. And when you come to the song, one of the first places, if not the first place mentioned in the song, is En Gedi. And you know, En Gedi is just a spring in the desert. So again, you are in the desert in the song chapter 1, like as you were in the desert in the Revelation chapter 1. My brethren who read the Revelation know that there are many, many references to mountains in the book of Revelation. I don't know if there are any that are specifically named, but there are many references to mountains. And when you come to the song, there is a mention of Mount Carmel, a mention of Mount Gilead, and a mention of Mount Hermon, and also references to the mountains of Bethar and to other mounts which are not particularly named. So mountains form a large part of the symbolism of both of these groups. And then again you get trees mentioned in the book of Revelation. The tree of life is there, and other trees are mentioned in a symbolic way. And when you come to the Song of Songs again, you find the apple tree, the palm tree, the fig tree, and the fir tree. These are all mentioned, and you get, of course, the vines and the cedars of Lebanon that we have to look at this evening. So there is a great mention of trees in both of these groups. Now what brings us to where we are this evening in connection with the king is that both in the song and in the book of Revelation, the central figure is the king, and closely related to the king, there is, of course, his partner, his royal bride. Now, in the book of Revelation, that is true, and in the song it is true, that the central figures are the king and his bride. Here is a book of judgment in the Revelation, and right in the heart of it, the King of Kings with his royal bride, particularly in chapter 19. And when you come to the song, the king and his bride are here again, the central figures in the song of love. You notice that in the song, they are attended by horsemen, by men with swords, valiant men. And when you go back to the book of Revelation, you find that the armies of heaven, they are there with the King of Kings. So again, very similar form. And another lovely thing that eventually in the book of Revelation you arrive at a paradise, which is of course a garden. And one of the highlights of the song, as we shall see in another evening, is the king and his bride in the garden at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. So there is a paradise then in both of these books. Now you know, and we love to quote it, that in this little song, the bride says of him that he is the chiefest among 10,000. Now that is a little advance on what King David's men said about him. When King David's men were trying to evaluate the greatness of David, they said, David, thou art worth 10,000 of us. And what they did was they put 10,000 of them on the one hand and King David on the other hand and balanced them. But the bride goes a little further than that, and she says that he's Jesus. He is greater. He is supreme among 10,000. There is no balance here. He is greater than them. But when you come to the book of Revelation, it is even better than that, because in chapter 5 we get 10,000 times 10,000, and they're all saying, worthy is the Lamb. So the 10,000 then is mentioned both here and in the book of Revelation. In this song we're going to see in one of the descriptions the bride gives that his head is as the most fine gold. And when you go to the Revelation, upon his head is a crown of gold. We're going to see in this little book that his locks are bushy and black as a raven. And when you go to the Revelation, the head, his hairs and his head are white like wool, as white as snow. Here is a parallel, but yet a contrast between the lovely description of the head of the king. The king, of course, in the book of Revelation, is also a shepherd, because we read that the Lamb shall lead them, and the word is that the Lamb shall shepherd them. So again, the king is a shepherd in the book of Revelation. And when you come back to chapter 2 of the song, one of the most touching moving parts of this little song is the beloved, the bridegroom, and he's standing at the door in chapter 2. And she says, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my spouse. And when you come to the book of Revelation, well, of course, you know that other sad portion where he knocks at the door and says, if any man hear my voice. It is a very close parallel, the voice of the beloved and the knocking at the door and asking for a place when he is rejected. So I make those few suggestions because I think there is something there upon which my thoughtful brethren can build, and there must be a very profitable extension of the suggestions that I have made. By 5 times then we have read of the central one in the song, who is of course the king. You will notice that the circumstances change with each reference to the king. When the king is introduced, he's in his chambers, he's in the inner apartment, and she says, draw me, and we will run after thee. Notice the change from the singular to the plural pronoun. She reckons that if she is drawn, the others will follow. Draw me, and we will run after thee. And it is, of course, a principle that in the measure that we go after Christ, then other people will follow our example, and they too will run after him. Draw me, and we will run after thee. And she says, then, the king has brought me into his chambers, into the inner apartments the king has brought her. So the king is in his chambers in the first reference. When you come to the second reference, which is again in chapter 1, the king is now at his table. And as the king and the bride sit together at the table, she says, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof, the fragrance thereof. And you can hardly read it without thinking of Mary and of John chapter 12, the king of his table and the fragrance of the spikenard. So the king is in his chambers, and then the king is at his table. But when you come to chapter 3, the king is now in his chariot. Now this is not chariot in the sense that we normally use the word. It is rather a couch. It is literally, strictly, a palanquin. It is one of those couches that was carried by maybe 4 or 6 bearers, and this was the way that they carried the kings, the monarchs about in India and in other parts of the East, a palanquin, and so it is not a chariot in the normal sense of the word. So the king now is in his couch, on his chariot, and before that chapter ends, we see the king again, and this time he's with his crown. The king is crowned, and it is the day of his marriage, the day of his espousals. When you come to the last reference, it is there that we get quite a problem, because a very, very strange little verse which speaks about the king being bound, or the king being fettered in the galleries, and we've got to try to understand what that means. I want to see it as being the king captivated by the beauty of his bride, the beauty of his spouse. Now you can see then that there are different circumstances, different pictures, and different relationships, as it were, that are being emphasized between the king and his bride. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now not everyone was brought into the inner apartment of the king. And here is a lovely picture of the intimacy into which we have been brought with Christ. We mentioned this the other evening, sometime yesterday, we were speaking about this tremendous thing, which I trust we never forget, that we were Gentiles. You know that we were far away. We really were. And I think sometimes we use the word Gentile so loosely and so familiarly that perhaps it doesn't really get a grip of us of just how far away Gentiles were and how far away we were. He has brought me into this chamber. We have been brought from far distant, and we have been brought into close intimacy with the king. The only thing is, of course, that sometimes we don't always appreciate and give good use of the intimacy into which we have been brought. It was a tremendous thing that we have been, by the death of Christ, brought into fellowship with divine persons. It is, of course, the message of the peace offering. That word peace, of course, being the great word fellowship. It's not the word shalom, but it's very like shalom. It is the word shalem, and means that we have been brought into a fellowship of peace, or into a peace of fellowship. And here we are fellowshipping because of the greatness, the value of the death of Christ. We have been brought into the inner apartments of the king, and brought into the intimacy of fellowshipping with divine persons. What a tremendous thing that I am privileged to get alone with the Father and to talk with the Father about his Son. At one time, there wasn't a creature, there wasn't a creation. At one time, there wasn't even a devil and there wasn't an angel. And away back in those gateless, timeless eras, there was a Father and a Son who fellowshiped together in the power and in the love of the Spirit. At one time, of course, it was like Abraham and Isaac, and together they enjoyed the love of each other, and that, as you probably know, is the very first mention of love in our Bible. It is the love of a father for his son. The very first mention of love. But then you turn the page and you find that now there is a Rebecca who has been brought to share in the love that was between Abraham and Isaac. She has been brought to share in it, and indeed the love has become, if you like, a kind of an enlarged love that now embraces Rebecca as well. And this is what has happened. We march in those days, those eras, those ages, in eternity before there was a creature, and the Father and the Son in fellowship together, and now in wondrous grace, we have been brought to share in that fellowship. And we can say, our fellowship is with the Father, and we can say, the King has brought me into his chamber. I appeal to those that are younger, we live in a busy world, bustling world. We live in a world where time seems to move very quickly. It doesn't seem sometimes that there is time just to enjoy this intimacy. But I put it to you that you ought sometimes to sacrifice a little bit of other things, to forego perhaps the social round of things that's catching everybody else up in it, to forego some of that, and to find something of the sweetness of the inner apartments of the King, and to just be alone with him in this lovely spirit of intimacy, of communing with Christ, with God. You say, how do you do that? How do I converse with God, with Christ? What do I say to the Father about the Son? What do I say to God about Christ? And how do I commune with the King? And how do I commune with God? Well, I could assure you that perhaps the language, the vocabulary that you need is all here in the Word. And it means, of course, that there really aren't any shortcuts to it, that you have to keep reading and reading and reading. And even when you don't understand, keep reading anyway. And all the time, this vocabulary of the Word is getting into your mind. And then when you get alone with God, you'll find that the Spirit of God will bring these little expressions to your remembrance. And you'll be able to gather them together. And you'll be able to speak to the Father about His Son. Here, I put to you, is the only place where we shall learn the language necessary for communing with God. That is in the Word. So you keep reading, and then you'll appreciate one day that the King has indeed brought us into this chamber. Now here, it might be that I am appreciating what the King has done for me. But when we come to the King sitting at his table, now we find that the King will appreciate what I have brought to him. Because this is my great privilege now, that having received so much from the King, that now I am able to come and give something to the King. And while the King sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth a fragrance thereof. And this is for the delight and the pleasure of the King. Now, you can hardly read it, as we have said, without going back to John's well. And I think that maybe we never tire of going back there to John's well. I'm seeing something of the fragrance of Mary's spikenard. You can't really measure the cost of it. You can try. John doesn't assess it exactly. He simply says that it was very costly, it was very precious. What we do know is this, that Judas said that it might have been sold for about 300 pence. And when you think of 300 pence, and you think of some of the other monies that are mentioned in that connection, you remember that one disciple said on the day that our Lord fed the 5,000, he reckoned it would have taken 200 pence, 200 penny worth of bread, to have given a little to each of these people. So if 200 pennies or something to give refreshment to each of 5,000 people, then what Mary gave to the Lord that day would actually have given refreshment to 7,500 people. 300 pence. But Mary chooses to bring her spikenard and to break the box and pour it upon the Lord. Spikenard. The word apparently means pure liquid nard. pure because sometimes this precious thing was taken and it was mixed with balsams that didn't cost so much. And that was to make it then a less expensive mixture. But Mary's was not like that. It was pure liquid nard. And liquid she could pour it upon the person of the Lord Jesus. Very costly, her box of ointment. Now the question arises as to why she did it. There's a very difficult little portion there where the Lord Jesus says that Mary had kept this against the day of his burial. And the question now arises, if she had been keeping it for the day of his burial, why did she break it now? So this flask of spikenard was a completely enclosed thing. It wasn't a bottle with a lid or a cap or something like that that could be removed. It was a completely encased, enclosed flask, made perhaps of a fine porcelain, alabaster. And this spikenard was kept encased. It was sealed inside and being kept for the specific moment when the moment arrived. I always think that if this little family of Bethany, Mary particularly, if she had never ever come to know the Lord, that likely she would have broken this flask and poured the spikenard upon Lazarus when he died. Probably she was keeping it originally for some purpose like that, pouring it upon the dead form of a loved one. And if she hadn't known the Lord, it is most probable that she would have poured it. It was an embalming thing, Mr. Garvey would point out in his translation, that it was an embalming ointment, and she would have poured it upon the dead form of Lazarus. But in the meantime, she has gotten to know one who is closer than a brother. So what's she going to do now? She has found one now who means more to her than Lazarus ever meant, and she decides now that she keep it for his burial. You say, Mary, you seem to know that he's going to die. The disciples don't know that. Or if they know that, they won't accept it. They won't believe it. The Lord has tried to teach him. He has tried to tell them. But it seems that it never got through to them that he was really going to die. But Mary sat at his feet. And while they argued, she listened and learned. And learned that he was going to die. And so on. She's learned that he's going to die. She has decided to keep her spikenard for the day of his burial. But now, he's very much alive. And she breaks the box and pours it upon him. Why not? I suggest to you that Mary, having learned sitting at his feet, that he was going to die, she sat on at his feet to learn more and learned that he was going to rise again. And the men never learned that anything, but she did. And I think that when first it dawned upon Mary that he was not only going to die, but that he was going to rise again, the thought would be this: Mary, what about your embalming spikenard? You're not going to need it now. He's not going to need it. If he's going to die and rise again, Mary, you've been cheated out of using your spikenard upon him. Mary says, I'll not be cheated. And on that day in Bethany, she broke the box that she had been keeping for the day of his burial, and she poured it upon him. It was an expression of appreciation, the pouring out of gratitude from out of our heart. And it was indeed a very costly sacrifice of praise. I think that Mary is the person in the New Testament who could have said exactly, while the king sitteth at his head, my spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance. No. It is, of course, worship. And then you ask the question, what is worship? keep referring to Mr. Darley, you're not the fine man, but he says things in a way that somehow I think can be improved upon. And you might search many volumes for definitions of worship, but you keep coming back to this one of his. He says worship is the honor and adoration rendered to God for what he is in himself and for what he means to those who render. Here is a woman who has learned to appreciate the Lord for what he is and for what he means to her. And she pours out her liquid knowledge very constantly. And the house is filled with praise. Well, it's very like the supper of heaven, isn't it? Like the Lord's supper. And I mentioned it in a meeting one evening. And after the meeting, a sister took me aside. A little bit frightening. But this old sister took me aside. She said, "Something you didn't tell them tonight." I said, "I'm sorry, what was that?" She said, "You didn't tell them that Mary could not possibly have done that without the fragrance of it clinging to her own clothes. She couldn't have done it." I said, "That's true." And so when she left the room and went out in the darkness, the fragrance would cling to her. Now that was not her original intention. She came to give it to the king. For this is the divine product of it, that the fragrance brings to her. So the king is in his inner apartments in the first reference, and the king is at his table, enjoying the appreciation of his people in the second reference. When you come to chapter 3, there's a question asked, which you should look for. Who is this? Now I know that this is a feminine word, and some think that perhaps the initial reference is to the bride. Who is this? Who is she? But having said that, I think that the king and the bride are together in this chariot. This is the palanquin in which they are being carried on the nuptial day. And so who is this? Oh, you get that expression, you get that question in Psalm 24. Who is this King of Glory? You get it in Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom? You get it again over in the New Testament in the Gospel by Matthew. When our Lord came to the city that day, all the city was moved and they said, "Who is this?" He stirs the place wherever he comes. Who is this? And here's the question asked again. And here we have one of three beautiful references to myrrh and frankincense in the song. Perfume with myrrh and frankincense. You can, of course, find them in the New Testament too. Then, behold his bed, his couch, his talent, which is gone. 64 valiant men are about it. What are they doing? They are guarding the resting place of the king. They're protecting the king, setting themselves about the king and against the world outside, guarding the resting place of the king. Brethren, we need valiant men today because the king is being tailed away. As we saw yesterday, so many of his glories men will try to take from him, and from many unfolded in Christendom, they will try to take the glories from the king that we delight in Satan. So we need valiant men who will gather themselves about the king, all holding swords. And of course the sword that we need is the sword of the word. And all holding swords, these valiant men, being expert in the use of the sword. They stand alarmed because of alarm in the night. And this alarm in the night, of course, is very applicable to us. We live in a moral night. We live in moral darkness while the king is away. But we've got to guard the resting place of the king. And as valiant men, we keep watch. Now comes the reference to the king. King Solomon made himself a chariot. This is a midfield. A sort of embroidered with his. And the symbolism is not very different. The roof of Lebanon. Pillars of silver. A base of gold. The covering of purple. And the new father in Mount Lebanon. All the greatness, the grandeur, the beauty of the king here and of the child. Pillars of silver, the support of the whole structure is silver. Silver can hardly be symbolical of anything only the essential work. The silver of the tabernacle, the silver of the temple, you think of the redemption money, the half shekel of silver of redemption money. And it seems that wherever we get this silver, that there is a kind of a symbolic reference to redemption and to the greatness of the Redeemer and his redeeming work. And so we are traveling home to glory, brethren, and the whole structure in which we travel is supported by pillars of silver. That is the greatness of the Redeemer's work, supporting all. But the beauty of it is of gold. And you see the very silver pillars are actually built upon the bottom of gold. And had it not been that there was a group of gold, there was another relic upon which to build the silver pillars. But the group of gold, then, must be a force and divine character against the deity of the Lord Jesus, the God ruler of the Savior. And with the God ruler, the deity of Christ, at the very base and bottom of everything, then the silver pillars are constructed upon that. The silver pillars of redemption, they were of no solid foundation in that were not a piece of gold. The following honor is a purple. You are the devil, of course. You take blue and scarlet, and you mix them together. Mm-hmm. The blue is the heavenly color, we complement. And the scarlet is the very earthly color. It is the color which is extracted from the little worm. And you take the heavenly blue and the earthly color of scarlet and you mingle them together and you've got this lovely man who is mediator. And you know, brethren, when they were moving the tabernacle furniture, you know that there was one of those people that was covered with a cloth of purple. When they were moving it. And you know that on that last evening, that last morning, they dressed him in purple, not knowing at the board what they were doing, but they covered him in purple in that hour of his mockery, a purple. And here is the purple, which is the color of the mediator, the blue and the scarlet mingled together. Given us the purple, which is the covering of the palanquin. And the blue thing is filled with light. But then, the roof, of course, the structure of the thing, built around the pillars and the roof and the covering, here is the roof of Lebanon. And then, the cedars of Lebanon, they were a great symbol for proud and strong humanity. You get the Assyrians described like that in Ezekiel 31. You get the Amorites described like that in the book of Amos in chapter 4, I think it is. And here is the true, real humanity of the king himself. It's the wood of Lebanon. And this structure of the wood of Lebanon is supported by the pillars of silver, the boots of gold, and the coverings of purple, and somehow the whole thing is permeated, heavily embroidered with love all the way. Now the signs of that will know who God is with them. For the cry for the remnant of the common day in the kingdom of heaven, behold him calling me. With the crown will let his mother come to him. If I were asked to take this verse and to put it somewhere that would be popular, I would put it in Revelation 19. The king is coming out, the bride is with him. And the cry goes out to the remnant and to the nation of Israel. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon. Solomon, by the way, that name, is a derivation of Shalom. I love the word Shalom, which means peace. Solomon is a derivation of Shalom. The king of peace. King Solomon, go forth and behold him with the crown wherewith his mother, Israel, crowned him in the day of his marriage. And in that day in Revelation 19, I suggest to you that to make things a little bit easier for Capitol, when you're interpreting them, that it is essential to see that the marriage and the marriage supper are two distinct events. If you see them as one, I can assure you that you're in a good trouble. There's so many good things in the parable that you'll never gather together if you don't see the marriage and the marriage supper as being two distinct events. When once you see that there are two distinct events, every one somehow falls into place. I think we know the difference. If you have one of the 11, for some reason, it can't come. Don't you can make it for the reception at the end call. There are some, and well, I appreciate the invitation. I can come to 11, but not to the reception. Because there are two distinct events. And if you make those distinct in the New Testament, then you see that there is a marriage in heaven. And there is a marriage supper which rightly belongs to the millennium, which goes on into the joy of the millennium. And perhaps the rule of that millennium is a great extended marriage. So the king is married. The marriage is over, the marriage has come. The marriage has come to Revelation 19. And the marriage having arrived, now the cry is that I look at the day that I call the marriage supper. And so, the king and his bride. And you know, if you look in Israel, yes. I saw it some years ago in no lesser place than Cana of Galilee, which was a lovely place to see it in Cana of Galilee, whom they once were a famous woman. And in Cana of Galilee, I saw the bride and the bridegroom moving around the district, around the streets and the surrounding area, around Cana. And as they moved around, the procession got bigger and bigger and bigger, because what they were doing was, they were collecting the guests to go into the marriage supper. The marriage is over. But now there is a cry was going out, blessed are they that are called the marriage supper. And in Revelation 19, the marriage is over. The bride and the bridegroom come out. They are collecting the guests. And in the millennium, and the joy of they will go. And celebrate for that long millennium the joy of the union between heaven and earth. We go through the difficult verse in chapter 7. It says, "From this upon thee is like Carmel." Now, Carmel, I think that the first word is beauty and the glory of Mount Carmel. And he sees her in his bride and his bride, and he describes her head in this symbolic language of having all the glory of the The head of my head like purple. Not to be taken, of course, but it's the liberal color. It means simply that it is again the grandeur of the Mount Carmel which has disappeared at certain times. But now this expression, the king is held in the valley. The word held means that he is found
It means that he was tethered. He was captive. And this word gallery means radiant. If you're looking at the planet here, which is a host of ruin, and if you look at that which is held gloomy, if I may paraphrase it, what he says is, he says, I'm held captive, captivated by the humor, the gloom of my son. It is only as simple and as beautiful as that, but the king is captivated by the beauty of the bride. Oh, how fair and how pleasant that bride, because he lost his own. Imagine that. So the Lord Jesus finds beauty and ease. But then, of course, when we come to the family, we discover that anything that ever there will be attractive or made a new one is through the emerges to the effect. And so what we feel here is a whole beauty in his path, a reflection of his own beauty. So it's a little bit like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, we, he says, we are being changed. He says, we are beholding, having a plan, the glory of the Lord. And we are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory. Gazing upon the glory of the King, and that glory is being reflected in us. Then we're the same in that, from one degree of glory to another. So the beauty, which is that, which really is, are a reflection of the beauty of the King. So the King is here in his kingdom. And the King is on his table. And the King is on his chariot. And the King is here with his crown in the day of his marriage. And the King is here, captivated by the beauty of his name. It seems to me that at a very different time, the King of Kings is here as the usurper or as the seducer. I ask you to reject the idea and to see this King as being a crack. You don't want that.